Let us turn to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, which is the whole of the chapter. You will find the reading on page 500 and 501 of the Pew Bible. We are drawing near to the end of this book. What a timely book it is. And we pray that God would use this study of the book of Ezra for the welfare of the professing church, and thereby also the welfare of the world to which we witness. The title of our evening series is When God Restores His People, the book of Ezra. And for reasons which will become apparent as we read this chapter, the title of this latest sermon in the series is Ezra Appalled. Let us hear God's word. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting, with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. May God bless this solemn reading of his words. As mentioned, we are nearing the end of the book of Ezra. Both the first and second waves of returning exiles have come now to the land of Judea, to Jerusalem. The first wave, we have seen, has focused on the rebuilding of the temple, from which we have drawn lessons pertaining to the reformation of the church. And the second wave has focused on the need of the renewal of the hearts of God's people. What not only the chapter calls a reviving, but church history is called revival. And if anything proves that reformation by itself is not enough for the health of the church, then surely it is this ninth chapter of the book of Ezra. Notice the distance that has passed between these two waves of returning exiles from Babylonia. In the first place, there is a distance of time. At least 57 years have passed since the first exiles returned to the land. They returned in 515 BC. And now, if under the reign of Artaxerxes I, then it is the year 458 BC, roughly two generations later. And since we are only ever one generation of indifference away from spiritual apostasy, then it figures that these 57 years are a long time. Much can happen, and as we'll see, much has happened. There is a distance then of time between the first and the second wave of returning exiles. But there is also, as this chapter reveals, a distance of spirituality. The returning exiles, having justified to the satraps their return from Babylonia, now set to aid the people in the house of God. They quickly discover the things are not as they hoped that they would be. And according to chapter 7 and verse 9, we read that on the first day of the first month, Ezra began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. And comparing chapter 7, verse 9 with the verses here found in chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, we find that 4.5 months have gone by between the arrival in Jerusalem and the calling of God's people to repent. And that is the time period which is before us as we leave behind chapter 8 and enter into chapter 9. We may say, by way of application, how providential is this second wave of returning exiles. The reformation pictured by the rebuilding of the temple has evidently fallen stale, and the revival of God's people is evidently needed. I think it's important for us to remember that, because as a tradition of theology, the reformed wing of the professing church is very much about coming back to the Word and attesting things by the Word of God to ensure that things are done according to the Word of God. But if that is our exclusive interest, we can try and bring things back to the Word of God, but unless we also know the revival of our hearts, then that is but a pursuit of dry orthodoxy. We need both reformation according to the Word on the one hand, but also the revival of our hearts on the other. And that, I say, is the chief lesson which comes to us here in Ezra chapter 9. Chapter 9 focuses then on the giving of the report of the spiritual condition of God's people following the 57 years after the first wave of returning exiles. And then chapter 9 also gives us Ezra's response to the report that he receives of the spiritual condition of God's people. And in these two movements, which are found in Ezra 9, we discern three things about the people of God. First, we discern their backslidings, then their recovery, and then their guilt. The backslidings of the people are found then in verses 1 and 2 of Ezra 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race," or literally offspring, "has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been most foremost." Two general details with regard to the backslidings of the people. The first is found in verse 1, namely that the backsliding is widespread. It is throughout the people. It is something that has affected not simply what we may call the ordinary people, for want of a better phrase. It has affected also the priests and the Levites. The whole community is affected. And fundamental to the backsliding that the people of God have known has been a want of separation between the covenant people of God and the surrounding peoples of the lands. You will recall that God's people in old covenant times were called to be a light to the nations. But instead of setting up afresh this light in the land of Judea, in Jerusalem specifically, the influence of the surrounding people groups, 8 are listed here, have so encroached upon the people of God, and broken down the biblical barriers of separation, that the light of the gospel has been diminished amongst the people of God. If we are to apply this to our new covenant days, we would say this, that there is much talk about God's people as those who are justified, and rightly so. Justification has been called the hinge upon which our salvation turns. But it is also true to say that God's people are a sanctified people. That is, a people which are set apart for God's glory. This is fundamental to the teaching or doctrine of sanctification, that in our union with Jesus Christ, we have been set apart from the world. We are no longer of the world, even though we are in the world. But positionally, we are in a very different position, a very different situation. And so the rich theme of sanctification begins with what we call positional sanctification, being set apart, being sanctified in Christ Jesus from the world. You will remember, perhaps, how Paul, writing to the believers in Corinth, a most worldly city, most pagan city, begins his letter speaking about the importance of sanctification. And he begins 1 Corinthians with these words, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." He is saying, in effect, to these Corinthian Christians living in a pagan place, "You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You have been set apart in Christ Jesus." And it is then that positional sanctification which gives way then to progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification is fundamental to progressive sanctification, what we call growth in grace. You see, in the popular mind, sanctification is all about growth in grace, becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And yet, when we come to the biblical teaching of sanctification, fundamental to sanctification is this being set apart in Christ Jesus unto the glory of God. And it is in that context, then, that progressive sanctification takes off. What was the problem here in Ezra's day? The report comes back to him. And this people were meant to be set apart as unto God's glory, had broken down this separation so that they were not simply in the world, but were acting as if they were also of the world. And the dire situation was this, that it wasn't simply those who were being taught by the priests and the Levites who were disregarding the call to separation. It was the priests and the Levites themselves. Either they were not standing up for the principle of separation, or, as seems to be the case from the text, that they were leading the way in the breakdown of separation so that, representatively at least, the whole community had compromised and backslidden. And so we find that the backsliding is throughout the community, but then secondly, we notice that it is very specific, second half of verse 1 and into verse 2. Although the whole community is living in contradiction of the privileges of their relationship to God, the focal point in the backsliding lies in the adoption of the abominations of the people, the idolatry of the peoples of the land, these eight people groups. And these verses tell us how it all began. It began in a way which surely the people themselves would have insisted that it wouldn't happen. It doesn't matter if we take the daughters of the land and marry them. It doesn't matter if they come and marry some of our number. It's simply a domestic arrangement. And yet, we find out that it is this intermarriage which leads to the backsliding of the whole community. Well, what may we say of this intermarriage? Well, a number of things. We may say that it was sinful. It broke the explicit command of God, which was outlined back in the book of Exodus in chapter 34. You can read for yourselves verses 11 through 16. A reminder of why Ezra is so upset with what is discovered in Ezra 9. But this is what Moses writes. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after other gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of the sacrifice. And you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. It was a clear breakage of the commandment of God, so it was sinful. But more than that, it was also foolish. Disobeying the commands of God always is foolish, for God knows what is best for us. And so important was this command that it is not only given to us in Exodus 34, it's also given to us in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. And this is what Moses writes in verses 3 through 5. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their Asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. You see, the people didn't listen to the wisdom underlying the command, but in disobeying the command, surely argued, oh, that won't happen. It's just a domestic arrangement of marriage. Marital bliss, it'll be fine. But God, who knows best, saw what was coming within the community. And thus, the whole situation we encounter in Ezra 9 is devastating. It's become not only sinful and folly, it has been a dereliction of leadership amongst the priests and the Levites. The hands of the officials and the chief men have been foremost. At a time in which they should have been maintaining the discipline of the community, they gave it up and they actually participated in the compromise. You see, this principle of separation, as it pertains to alliances with the world, it's important for us to remember, has not been terminated. It is not coincidental that Paul raises the matter once more in his letters to the Corinthians, living as they were in the godlessness of society there. If a wife loses her husband, he says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, by death, then she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord, a covenantal statement. And then again we come across Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, the passage there in 2 Corinthians 6 goes on to use the covenantal formula, thereby demonstrating to us that it is as sinful and as foolish now to marry outside the covenant community as it was in old covenant times. But you say, well, Pastor, it's my feelings, you see. I cannot give up my feelings. You say, well, surely this is an exaggeration. This does not happen. It's just a marital relationship. It doesn't have the ramifications that you were talking about. And you can go anywhere in the world. And how many heartbroken pastors there are, how many heartbroken parents there are, and also how many heartbroken spouses there are. Because we didn't realize, not simply the ramifications of what is taught in the Word for us personally, but the ramifications for the church at large. Ezra weeps for what he sees here in this chapter, in this experience, this report, what's going on. Not simply for what it entails for those who have been involved in the intermarriage, but of the knock-on effects in terms of the weakening of the professing church and the loss of clarity with regard to the gospel in his day. And so verses 1 and 2 then, the backsliding of God's people. But then, secondly, verses 3 through 5, the recovery of the people. Ezra, the man of the word and of obedience, is stunned by the report. The people are in serious need of recovery. And so the recovery begins, and it begins with three things. First of all, verse 3, it begins with one man. And as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Apparently, this is the only place in Scripture where in a state of mourning and grief for the state of God's people, Somebody actually pulls hair from their own head. He sits appalled. You see, Ezra and those returning in the second wave had remained faithful in Babylonia. And doubtless they came back to the land of Judea and to Jerusalem with great hopes to inquire how the temple was going, how the law of God was being received. And so now Ezra stands up to be counted. He has been appointed the positional leader over God's people. But you see, it's not enough to be a positional leader to have a title. He now comes and he spiritually leads the people. And he's not going to enter into the faithlessness of the community, but rather he's going to call the community to return to God. It's important for us to realize this, for when we read the history books, we can enter into some romantic notions of the revival of the church. But it takes a brave man to be used of God to call God's people back to himself, to be the first voice speaking out, saying what has been deemed acceptable is in fact unacceptable. It's not likely to grant you a popularity prize. Rather, it is going to make you somewhat unpopular as the consciences of God's people are convicted. So there's one man. And then the recovery also begins with one concern, verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. This one man then rallies around him those who have not entered into the faithlessness, chiefly those who've come back with him. The second wave of returning exiles, but doubtless there were some also of the first returned exiles, at least descendants of them. And they sit around and they watch this man lament and mourn the state of God's people. And that leads then, in terms of the recovery, to one intent, verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. He falls to his knees, probably praying like this with his hands up to heaven, as if to say, I have nothing to offer you, but I come in my helplessness on behalf of the people of God to call upon your name. This is why revival and prayer are so closely connected. Revival and prayer go together in this sense, that God, who moves by his Spirit, causes his people to see with eyes which they wouldn't see otherwise, and to hear with ears that they wouldn't hear otherwise. And God, when he moves by his Spirit, he calls men, women too, to pour out their hearts before God for the state of the professing church. You see, maintenance prayer, prayers for our sicknesses, our illness, our trials, our joys as well, and our successes, that's inevitably and rightly has a place in a community of faith. But you see, when God moves by his Spirit, he takes us out of the realm of this localized vision of prayer, which, if we're not careful, can become rather man-centered. And prayer becomes more about the glory and the honor of God. How is God's reputation faring in light of the spiritual state of God's people? So Ezra gets the bigger vision, and he falls on his knees before God with his palms upward, and he begins to pray. He begins to pour out his heart before the Lord. This is the state of your people. You see, prayer is not about us having to pray. Prayer is about being unable not to pray. when we see the state of the church, the professing church in our own day, when we see the persecution of the Lord's people around the world, it's not simply, well, I ought to pray about these things. It is the Holy Spirit moving amongst his people so that we find that we cannot but pray. We cannot but come with Ezra fallen on our knees before the Lord, with our hands open to God, and begin to call upon his name. For prayer at the end of the day is about his glory, his honor, his reputation. And so thirdly then, verses 6 through 15, we come to the guilt of the people. Now comes the prayer, one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. It's a great prayer because Ezra prays with abandon. He's not conscious of all the periphery of prayer. He's conscious of calling to the name of God. And throughout this prayer, then, we're given a sense of his high level of alertness to all that is going on around him. Not the details of how we pray, but the tragedy of the situation in which God's people are found. And running through the verses that follow then are six realities which I run through quickly with you. The first reality is, of course, God. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. Implied in these words is Ezra's consciousness of the holiness of God. The fact that God in his holiness is very well aware of the state of his people. And so he comes before God and he says, you must be so ashamed. You must be so embarrassed by the state of your people. It doesn't matter to Ezra what the majority in the professing church of his day are thinking about his radical call upon the name of God, but what really matters to Ezra is how God is processing all that has gone on. This is the prayer of someone who loves God and cares what God thinks above all. So he's conscious of God. But then secondly, he's conscious of community. Verse 6, second half of verse 6. You see, here's a man who is known to study the word, to obey the word, to teach the word. And yet he does not abstract himself from the people who have so sinned, so broken the law of God, so been faithless to God's covenant. But rather, he includes himself amongst them. And he says, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. He doesn't exonerate himself and say, well, Lord, it's not me, it's them. Rather, he says, we are in this together. And I cannot help but think, as we call upon the name of God today, that we have a tendency to do this. Well, you see, the mainline denominations, they are going down the chutes, they are doing this and that, so contrary and blatantly against the word of God. And it's their problem, they are over there, they are sinning against God, they are the professing church that's letting God down. But it doesn't do simply to say, oh God, recover the mainline denominations, but rather to come before God, to say with Ezra, our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. You find a similar thing in the great prayer that Daniel offers in Daniel 9. A man who is described as beloved of God. And yet when he comes to pray to God, given the state of God's people, what does he say? Shame of face belongs to us at this time. The sense of community with the people of God, that we are in this together. That there is no parceling off those who have been faithful to the covenant, although they have been, from those who have been faithless to the covenant. But we are baptized in the triune name of God, and we own the name Christian, And therefore we come to God and we say, our iniquities have risen above our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And so the third reality then that he demonstrates in his prayer is a sense of history, verse 7. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is this day. He struggles to comprehend the brevity of the memory of God's people. Have they forgotten so soon that it was for the sins of the people that they were sent into captivity? How severely God chastened them for their sins, taken captive, put to the sword, plundered, humiliated. So how could they have forgotten? How could we have forgotten the purpose of God's chastening? God chastens us. It's true. But his purpose is to bring us to repentance, to renew our determination to follow him. Remember the words of Hebrews 12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God exerts his chastenings from heaven, not to destroy us, not to crush us, but to bring us to that sense of repentance, until it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so Ezra is perplexed. How could the people of God have gone through exile and learned so little? Why is it that we have not been yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by the chastening? The fourth reality running through the prayer then is God's love, verses 8 and 9. Now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Ezra is saying, in effect, surely we would not sin so against God at a moment in our history when God has been showing us, demonstrating to us a little reviving. The guilt of God's people is aggravated then by the fact that God has shown himself to be faithful and to be loving, to be kind. And this is the way in which they have responded. And so fifthly, in verses 10 through 12, Ezra comes to the transgression of God's people. He now specifies what exactly God's people have done wrong. They have forsaken the commandment of God. They ignored the prophets, notably Moses, who warned them that they were to win over the land for God and not to be overturned by the inhabitants. They were specifically commanded not to give or to take daughters of the land. They were not to compromise God's standards of peace. They were rather to build and to make a spiritual legacy for their children. You see, when the professing church enters into a period of significant backsliding, it is the children that lose out. The deposit of the faith passed on in faithfulness to the children is muddied. The clarity of the gospel is taken away. The example of Christ indwelling the life becomes unclear. And thus the subsequent generation walk off into the world, because they have witnessed the world in the church and can no longer see the difference. And so then the sixth reality which Ezra Includes within this prayer is the remnant, verses 13 through 15. For all the deep guilt of God's people, there is a remnant which sees things the way God does, namely that at a time in which the Lord's people ought to be repenting and seeking the Lord for that spiritual renewal, they are actually rebelling. So Ezra fears God. He fears that he has every right to leave his children disappear from off the face of the earth. God, in his justice, Ezra says, has reduced his people to a remnant. But this remnant is the remnant which calls upon the name of God on behalf of the professing church, verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Well, this history may seem very distant to us as we come to a close this evening. It is hard to escape, I do believe, the sense that this book is greatly relevant to us. And so I close with these thoughts, that when God revives his church, he does three things. The first is that he opens eyes. He takes away the blindness and the deafness pertaining to what is unacceptable that has become acceptable. And he begins to work behind the scenes to stir up a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo. The slovenly approach to God's broken commands, the mindless acceptance of the idols of the world. And we begin to see, and we begin to ponder how we could have been, says the scripture, at ease in Zion. That's the first thing he does. The second thing God does is he tenderizes hearts. He begins with faithful leaders and fervent intercessors. And this is a point which our brother Terry Slachter makes in his book, The Next Great Awakening. He traces out a series of stages by which God comes afresh to his people. Stage one is the indifference to immorality and spiritual coldness. Stage two, when faithful leaders and fervent intercessors come to God in prayer. And he says, during this time, the Lord manifests his great power and grace by raising up people in churches across denominational lines and regions. As their cultures become darker and the state of the church becomes more indifferent, their prayers rise to heaven, pleading with the Lord with one cry, "Visit us with your power and grace." Open eyes, tenderized hearts. And then thirdly, the freeing of the lips. Lips freed up to pray. No longer fussing about the minutiae of how we pray, but so burdened for the state of things as they are that we fall, as it were, on our knees with Ezra, hands lifted up to God. Oh God, how ashamed you must be of your people. How embarrassed you must be by the conduct of your people. Freed then to speak of the need to return to God. The word, says Terry Slachter, which cuts also begins to heal. There's a joyful transformation in the reviving church which becomes obvious. But it does not come about without painful self-examination. And so I put it to us as we close then, that until we regain the capacity to be appalled, we will never see days of revival. Does the Holy Spirit move you to think about your life? He's moving me to think about mine. Things which I might have deemed acceptable, coming to realize are not acceptable. And looking out on the professing church, as my brother Peter said in prayer before we came into the service tonight, things to which we have become so numb, realizing we shouldn't be numb about at all. The damage being done to the reputation of God by what is done in the name of Christ, by his professing church. You say, well, I just can't resonate with the passion that Ezra demonstrates here in this chapter. I am just a world away from where Ezra was when the report came back to him. Well, one thing we can do is pray that God would give us Ezra's spirit. For doubtless we live in days in which there is plenty about which to be appalled. Departure from our first love. Departure from God's word, departure from the gospel, and departure from the standards of biblical morality and separation. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this as I ask myself as I close. Why is it when we look at all that is going on around us, the sins of the professing church, and if Franklin Graham is right, the storm that is coming to America, why is it that I am not running to God in prayer as Ezra ran to God in prayer? And I'm asking you that question too. It is time, surely, to fall on our knees before God. Say, oh God, we have sinned against you, and we need to return to you, and we need you to visit us afresh. For if what is going on in the world hits the fan, will I be in a spiritual state to lead God's people? And will you be in a spiritual state to stand firm in the midst of all that's going on? May God bring us to that point whereby we are weak in ourselves, strong in the power of his might, and thereby able to stand. And having done all, to stand for the glory of his name. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word. It doesn't offer us immediate comfort. It calls us to examine our own hearts. We pray, Father, for the leading of your spirit, that we would be open to this self-examination. And that if we are living lives breaking your commandments, faithless to your covenant, that you would restore us again. And we acknowledge that we are one with your professing people all over the world. And we are humbly asking that you would visit us afresh. You came to your people time and again in days of old. And we are calling upon you to come to your people once more. In Jesus' name we pray, and surely for his glory's sake. Amen.